Father, how grateful we are that you welcome us this morning into your presence. We come broken to be mended. We come empty to be filled. And yet you welcome us, and you respond to our cries for help. Knowing that, Father, we bring before you those who are in need of our intercession. As we have already, we pray for Warren Mack and his dear family, for your comfort, your presence, your uplifting arm in their time of grief. Would you strengthen them with your kindness? Would you anoint them with your presence? Would you empower them with your wisdom to see this enemy death as one already defeated? Would you enable them in the days to come to minister to others grappling with this enemy? Would you give them that grace, we pray? There are many, Father, who are not with us this morning for reasons that are beyond their control. They are unable to get out of the house. They have responsibilities, perhaps. Many are caring for sick ones. Father, we pray that you would give to them this morning the grace that they are missing here by being present with us in this means of grace. We ask that you will be to them all that they need on this day. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we're aware that it is a closed book to us without the presence of your Holy Spirit and his illuminating work in our hearts and in our minds. We pray, Spirit, that you would open our eyes to understand this word. We pray, Father, that you would take your truth planted deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He's a shepherd. And he lives in what we call Kuwait. One day, God speaks to him with a bizarre demand and a promise. He says, leave your people and your country and go to a place I will show you. And he says, I will bless you. And through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Abram obeys. In the land of promise, Canaan, modern Israel, he seeks and worships God despite his fears and despite his failures, which are significant. God fills his tents with familial and family and financial prosperity. From him comes a people named for his grandson, whom God names Israel. And from Israel's son, Judah, God promises that a king will come. And then comes darkness. Famine drives Israel and his family of just 70 people into Egypt and out of the land of promise. And then slavery. And the growing nation suffers under brutal taskmasters. It's a dark time. But what they don't realize is that they're out of the land for a reason. God is protecting them from tribal warfare that would prevent them from growing into a strong nation. And even in slavery in Egypt, they grow to some perhaps 2 million people. God is also patient, and He is giving the pagans of Canaan time and opportunity to repent. And for the most part, they don't. And in the end, God is faithful, and He keeps His promises, and He provides a deliverer named Moses. Israel pillages the Egyptians, and God drowns the Egyptian army, and at Sinai, they meet with God, and He makes them a nation with a constitution and everything. And God Himself is their king, and Aaron is their high priest. But like their father Abraham, Israel gives in to fear, and more darkness comes in the Sinai wilderness. More than 1 million people die in 40 years of wandering in the desert. But finally, trusting God, they move conquering into Canaan. In their first victory at Jericho, a Canaanite woman named Rahab, a prostitute, believes in Yahweh, God of Israel. And she comes to their side. All nations of the earth, indeed. Now they're back in the land, but there's no king in Israel. The promised king has not yet come. And every man does what's right in his own eyes. Thinking themselves to be wise, they become fools, worshiping the very gods of the Canaanites that they have just defeated. So now what? Where is the promised king? Where is God's plan? Will God be faithful to a people who are not faithful to Him? Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, page 222, if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. Some of you were concerned. I was talking about Abraham and Moses and all those people, and you thought they'd put the wrong slide up. Or perhaps you thought more likely that I was completely out of my mind. Ruth comes out of this period of time when Israel is in the land of promise, not yet under the wise leadership of a king, certainly not under the king who would be the one to whom the scepter belongs from the tribe of Judah. And in the midst of this chaos, when everyone is doing right in his own eyes, we find the story of several women. The book is named for one of them, Ruth. Like all short stories, this one begins by setting the stage. We're going to meet the characters, and we're going to be introduced to the conflict that the story will resolve. So let's begin reading in chapter 1. We'll read the first five verses. Again, page 222 in the Pew Bible. We're going to meet the players now. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. There's famine again in the land. And of all places for there to be famine, this one is in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the granary. The cupboard is bare. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God finished this covenant book of Deuteronomy by doing as was common in those days, by laying out before his people the blessings that would come from obedience and the curses that would come to disobedience. And if you can hold your finger there in Ruth and just pop back a few pages to Deuteronomy 28, page 169 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 28 begins with blessings. And the emperor, the conquering king, lays out the blessings that will come from obedience, adherence to the covenant. And then in verse 15, the tone changes. He says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And he begins to list a series of evils that will befall them. And down in verse 23, he says, "The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." That's not good news. Crops don't grow in iron, and rain doesn't fall from bronze. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." God had said that famine would be one of the consequences of unbelief and disobedience to the covenant. Now, we don't know if this particular famine is God's judgment, but it's worth considering, given the lifestyle of Israel in the days of the judges, everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. So there's famine in Bethlehem. From Bethlehem, on a clear day, you can see across the Jordan Valley at the north end of the Dead Sea to the hill country of Moab. It's just 25 miles to the east. And when you're hungry and all the fields around you are dusty and barren, the green hills across Jordan are calling your name. You think you can taste the greens and the grains and the fatted calf. Moving makes a lot of sense. And so, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before him, Elimelech escapes famine in his hometown and seeks food outside the land of promise. And like Jacob, he dies there. But unlike Jacob, his body will not return to the land. As you might expect, his sons marry women of that land. But 10 years later, his sons die too, prematurely. The family seeking to escape famine has fallen into the clutches of a much greater evil god, death. And now we have a problem. A Jewish woman with two Moabite daughters-in-law and no means of support through husband or sons. In this culture, there's no safety net. There's no Social Security. There's no Medicaid. A childless widow in the ancient Near East is in peril. Daniel Block, commenting, says, if she could not find a family in which to live and work, she was reduced to begging, prostitution, and often death by starvation. She has, as he says, a future without hope. So apparently, God's displeased with them, right? That's what it looks like. What's a girl to do? In verse 6, we move beyond the characters and the setting to the plot. And we find a case of loyal love. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was, and with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, there's a major highway that runs north and south on the east side of Jordan, in what today is Jordan, the country of Jordan. And there are caravans going up and down that highway all the time, traveling between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And the caravans bring news. So it's not hard to stay up with current events and know how things are going elsewhere along the route. And Naomi learns that there's food in Bethlehem. And you know what? There's family there, too. God has acted on behalf of his people. He hasn't forgotten them. The house of bread is being restocked. I think it's interesting that if the earlier famine had come as a result of God's judgment, we're not told that. If it did, there's no mention anywhere in here of repentance or of a seeking after God, or even to this point of prayer. God has brought food to his people simply because of grace. That's who he is. He feeds his people. He's the bread of life. And through this grace, God is telling a much more far-reaching story than this little concern of three widows. This is a story that involves not just Naomi, but all the land of Israel. And in fact, it involves you and me as well. So they head back. Verses 8 and 9. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Somewhere along the road, Naomi breaks her silence. She says, our hope is in family. My family is in Bethlehem. Your family is here. She says, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. This is a really important statement in this story. Yahweh is the one who deals kindly. This word in the original is a word that is impossible to translate with any single synonym. Often you see it rendered in the scripture, loving kindness or tender mercies. It involves love and it involves mercy and it involves kindness and it involves commitment to a relationship. This is why fathers take care of their children. I sometimes tell my students at school, you know, I don't care about other people's children. And I've just told them that I don't care about them. They know I don't mean it. But you know, you care about your own kids. They're special. And you have a commitment to them. They're your kids. And so you do get out of the chair and you do spend time with the children when you're tired. And you do patch up their boo-boos and show them tenderness even when it's not that serious an injury. Come on, it's just a flesh wound. Straighten up. No, you take care of your kids because you're in a relationship with them. You have a covenant with them. This is that kind of love. It's the kind of love that shows mercy and tenderness and kindness and goes out of its way to supply needs because there's a relationship there. And the person is simply being loyal to an existing relationship. And Naomi says this remarkable thing to these two pagan women. They're in the land not of Yahweh, but of Chemosh, the god of Moab, the god who asks of his people that they take their children with whom they are in covenant and throw them into the fire to appease his wrath. And mothers hear the screams of their burning children as their last words. This is Chemosh's land. And Naomi says, may Yahweh show covenant faithfulness to you. Will he do that? Is he that gracious? These Moabite women are not going to be welcome in Bethlehem. The history of the Moabites and the Israelites is not a good one. You remember who Moab was? Moab was the son of Lot through an incestuous relationship with his elder daughter after they had fled Sodom. That is not an auspicious beginning. Years later, Moab is a nation, and Israel is coming up from Egypt and has spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and now is moving up on the east side of Jordan toward Canaan. And they need to pass through Edom and then Moab. And they ask permission of the Moabite king, Balak. Can we pass through? We'll stay on the road. If we eat anything, we'll pay for it. We just want to pass through the land. We're going somewhere else. And Balak not only refuses to allow them permission to travel through, so they have to go all the way around. He hires a prophet all the way from Mesopotamia to come over there and curse Israel. And you know the story. Balaam comes and is rebuked by his donkey. The donkey says, have I ever failed to serve you faithfully? Why are you beating me? And Balaam says, nay. The roles are reversed, aren't they? Who's the donkey in that conversation? It was Moab who hired him. Shortly after that, the Moabites send their women into the Israelite camp and seduce the Israelites to worship their gods. That is the horrific event referred to later in Israel's history as the idolatry at Baal Peor. And the Mosaic Law, as a result of that, in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Moses declares with the authority of God himself behind him that no Moabite could enter the assembly of Yahweh. Moses said, Deuteronomy 23:6, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Now we're in the period of the judges after the conquering of the land. And early in that period, Eglon, the king of Moab, invades Israel and dominates them for 18 years. This is not a friendly relationship. And so Ruth does the sensible thing. She says, maybe you can find another husband here in Moab. You've been good wives, verse 8. And you'll find another husband here and you'll be secure. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we'll return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They had a custom in Israel, part of the law, that if a husband died and the wife became a widow and they had no children, the brother of the dead husband was obligated to marry the widow. And the first child that they had would be considered, in a certain legal sense, the son of the late husband, so that his property rights would be maintained. His property would go to that son. They called that levirate marriage. Naomi refers to that. She says, I don't have any more sons. And I don't have a husband. I'm not going to have more sons. And if I could find a husband right now, and we were to have twins immediately, so within a year, there's a couple more boys, you're not going to wait for them. And this doesn't make any sense at all. Do the sensible thing. She says, verse 11, have I yet sons in my womb? In the original, that's not the word for womb. That's the word. There is a word for womb. This is the word for intestines. This is how exercised she is. Pardon me, but she says, I have no sons in my guts. This is an intense conversation, and the feelings are intense. And she is insisting that these women that she clearly loves and wants the best for need to go back to Moab. God has dealt bitterly with me, she says, and I have no hope. God has not been good to me. That's what she says. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. To Orpah's credit, she does the sensible thing. There's no condemnation of her here. Orpah is, in literary terms, she's just kind of the foil for Ruth. She's not criticized for her decision. Frankly, it's the only sensible decision. She returns to her people and to her gods, back to the land of Chemosh. Back to the land where, if she ever remarries and has a child, she will be expected to offer that child to an angry God. Ruth's not Orpah, and she doesn't do the sensible thing. She shows covenant love. Remember that? Covenant love to her mother-in-law. Ruth the Moabite seeks the family of the Jewish widow. And this widow can promise her nothing. Matter of fact, the most likely thing waiting down the road for her is hostility. But more importantly, this Moabite woman seeks the widow, Jewish widow's God. If you notice her famous speech here, starting in verse 16, it really is in three parts. There's an imperative, a plea. Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Then there's a declaration of commitment to Naomi, and it comes in three parts. Where you go, where you lodge, your people shall be my people. Where you die, I will die. And then she closes in the second half of verse 17 with an oath. This is an oath formula from the day. May Yahweh do so to me and more also. That's just it's an oath formula. It means may terrible things happen to me. Children in our day would say, cross my heart and hope to die. Right? May evil things happen to me from your God, Yahweh. And she calls him by his personal name, his covenant name, if you will, his first name. She seeks Israel's God. She says, there will I be buried. She is placing herself in Naomi's family and declaring her intention to be buried in the family plot. So remember that prostitute from Jericho, Rahab? Like the Canaanite Rahab before her, Ruth believes in the God of Israel. She expects that he will show covenant loyalty to a Moabite. I'm not sure she's converted here. Maybe. Hard to say. She is certainly transferring her allegiance from Chemosh to Yahweh. She probably doesn't know all that involves. Probably isn't closely familiar with the whole law of Moses. Naomi hasn't given any evidence here that she's particularly theologically devout or astute. Probably, we don't have any indication that she's been a good tutor to Ruth about the ways of Judaism. But Ruth says, I'm switching sides. One commentator says Ruth had leaped by faith the barriers that had been thrown up before her. What a remarkable woman. Well, faith and faithfulness in the past has always delivered Israel from judgment. And it's always brought God's abundant provision. So will a Moabite woman's faithfulness do the same? God has promised to bless all nations through Abraham. Is he going to bless Abraham through the faith of a woman from another nation? Could that be? Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Verse 19 says, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. You can't possibly understand what those simple words entail. It's a long, steep, exhausting climb out of the Jordan Valley, up through the wilderness of Judah to Bethlehem. You and I probably wouldn't make it. Furthermore, along the way, there are robbers in the wilderness, and they're not going to be chivalrous to a couple of women without male escorts. But they apparently, by the grace of God, survive without significant incident, and they arrive in Bethlehem, finally. And she sets the place abuzz. Her old friends recognize her, they think. Is that Naomi? Naomi doesn't look like the woman who left all those years ago. She's aged physically, of course. But the years of sorrow have aged her spirit as well, and she has not changed for the better. And she's returning home to familiar places where there was joy and happiness. The home where they lived, where they were first married, where their two sons were born, where they started out their happy family together. And every corner of that house raises memories that no longer bring any joy. She says, "Look what Israel's God has done to me. Don't call me pleasant. I'm a different person now." Notice the way she refers to God. Verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty, Shaddai, the God of the mountain, the strong one, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." One commentator says, instead of using his power to protect this woman, Shaddai has turned his power against her. That's what she sees. And then she turns to the covenant name. "I went away full, and Yahweh, the covenant God, has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me, and Shaddai has brought calamity upon me? His strong right arm has crushed me." Naomi had left Bethlehem because of a famine in her stomach, and she had returned with a famine in her soul. Here's the thing. We tend to think that calamity is a sign of judgment. There are preachers on television who repeat that lie. Well, if something bad is happening to you, well, God's obviously judging you for some kind of sin, and the way to fix that is send money to me. Prove your faith, see. We don't know if this calamity was God's judgment or not. It was certainly deserved. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Was Elimelech wrong to leave the land of promise for Moab? Well, was Jacob wrong to leave the land of promise for Egypt? We just don't know that that's judgment. We don't know that they did anything wrong. But this idea that hard things are evidence of the hardness of God and the harshness of God and his failure in his commitment to you. That kind of thinking poisons people. And we see evidence here right at the end of the chapter. And I don't want to get ahead of myself in the story because you don't know how the story turns out. But God has not forgotten Naomi. He's removed the famine. The crops are growing again. There's food in the house of bread. But the larger question is, what about the famine in her soul? Will God show covenant loyalty and love to this broken woman? Is God going to leave her empty? Or is he going to fill her in ways that she can't even imagine? Has Naomi returned to Bethlehem unwittingly, coming empty to be filled? In the last sentence of this remarkable chapter, we find that Israel's God, the master of time and seasons, has led Naomi back to her people in March, April, the time of barley harvest. The house of bread is to be filled with bread. And believe me, it's going to be filled with a lot more than that. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see that develop. In the meantime, what do we take away? Well, we're all Naomi, aren't we? Remember when Chris Anderson preached here, "I am the Samaritan woman"? Remember that? Well, we're all Naomi. We all come empty to be filled. We don't typically face food famines, but we do face famines of soul. We face times when our plans don't succeed. And sometimes even when they do, we face times when we realize they haven't brought us the joy that we thought they would. But like Naomi, we need to learn that God is not only great, he's also good. He's faithful. And when his greatness seems to work against us, his goodness is still evident. It's still there and it's still obvious. We find loving loyalty in him, even when we don't display that kind of loyalty to him. He doesn't treat us the way we treat him. He is unfailingly good. So what do you do with a God like that? You seek him. You return to him. You come back to the house of bread. You seek him, you trust him, and you be patient. You wait on the Lord. We'll have an opportunity this evening to gather and seek a faithful, covenant-keeping God to bring our own needs to him. And to bring before him the needs of others, some whom we know and some whom we've never met, but we are their brothers and sisters and we'll pray for them too. In the meantime, we trust him. Let's pray. Father, we are made in your image, but in many ways we are not like you. Most obviously, we are not great and we are not good except by your grace. We are not faithful to you as you are faithful to us. But Father, we see that wretchedness in us. And because we are in your image, we recognize it to be wrong and we are dissatisfied with our failures and our inconsistency. Like Paul, we see that we do what we shouldn't do and we fail to do the things we ought to do. And we cry, "Who shall deliver me from this dead body?" Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you are loyal to your covenant with us. May this be the beginning of barley harvest for us here in this spring season. May you help us to see our need. Help us to see that you can meet that need. And most especially, help us to see that you will. Help us to seek our sustenance in you, our joy, our satisfaction, our fulfillment. Will you go with us from this place into whatever sort of Moab where we might live and work? May we radiate the simple trust of this Moabite woman who said, I will be with your people, and with your God will be my God. May we live with that kind of simple faith and earnest expectation. May you uphold us with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.